Best I can tell, it's Sunday, but it feels a little bit like Monday. Friday was the longest day of my life. Got up at 5 a.m., emailed my sermon outline to Lori, which she got on Thursday afternoon. Something about technology or distance, I'm not sure which. Left, and about 32 hours later, I arrived in Austin on Friday night. For those of you who don't know, I spent the week in Singapore, and I was there 2.5 days. 2 days going, 2 days coming back, and 2.5 days there, a week. And I've got to tell you, it was an incredible experience. I have the privilege from time to time of actually being able to see just incredible supernatural things that God is doing in the world. And I always wish when I'm in some of those settings that each one of you could be there. In fact, I think about that. If everybody from Hill Country Bible Church had a chance to see all that God's doing in the world and see how He's using you as part of this church in the process, it's just absolutely amazing. Now, we were in Singapore and we were teaching a group of leaders who will then take what's being taught, go into that large country there that we really are not supposed to talk about. And each of those leaders will have a group of key leaders that they're going to be teaching the material that we shared with them. And then each of those leaders have a group of leaders that they will be teaching it to. And then each of those will have a group. And this goes down 7 levels. The leaders that were there that we talked to said, Tim, the things that we're learning from you guys, there will be literally tens of thousands of people that will be gaining these truths and applying them to their life over the next year. But because of the closure in these countries and the persecution that takes place there, the specific details of how and who cannot be discussed, just cannot be shared. But suffice it to say that God is working in the world in incredible ways. And one of the things that we shared with the leaders there is, you know, it's our prayer that God would open up these countries so that we could have free access to come in. And they said, oh, Tim, we don't pray for that. We don't pray for that. Because in the midst of persecution, the gospel is spreading. People are growing. We don't pray for things to change. It's fine the way it is. God knows what He's doing. You guys in the West pray for things to change so that you can come and be part of it. But God's working in spite of you. So we spent time talking about leadership and principles of leadership. We spent time trying to figure out some of the Chinese characters that would be used to communicate these truths. Paul Carlson and Chuck Barber, our pastor, two of our pastors, are still there teaching, and they'll be coming back on Monday. And it's just amazing what God's been doing. There's in the last month, in the month of July, we had over 195 people from Hill Country Bible Church traveling throughout the world doing cross-cultural ministry in many, many settings. It was interesting that as we were getting on the plane on Sunday night last week to leave town, we had a group of people from East Asia that were coming in that had spent the week ministering over there. We have a team from Wales that's going to be coming back tomorrow. And God's been doing incredible things. And you may say, you know, how do I get involved in something like this? I'm not sure that I'm ready to get on a plane and fly halfway around the world, but I'd like to begin to get my feet wet in some kind of a cross-cultural ministry opportunity. Is there any way that I can do that here? Well, I'm glad you asked because, you know, in the Eternal Perspectives, right here on the inside page, Fall Conversational English Teaching Opportunity at UT. Connect with East Asian students, one semester commitment only. Contact Dave. Dave, stand up. Dave and Charlene Geisler, he heads up a ministry of evangelism outreach. They have a heart for Asian students. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but between 7,000 and 8,000 freshmen are going to walk onto the UT campus this fall. And a whole bunch of people from around the world are going to be there. And if you'd like the opportunity to influence students, particularly Asian students, we also have a ministry to Islamic students. I don't know if Mark and Miller's in the audience. Mark and Karen, are you guys here? They may be in next hour. We got people that lead these ministries. And if you want to connect, you want a chance, an opportunity to get involved, they would love to interact with you guys and get you started on the path to being involved in what God's doing in the world. Because God's doing incredible things in the world. He's using Hill Country Bible Church, and you have an opportunity to participate in that. So some of the most exciting things, I just wish that we had the opportunity to disclose what we know, what little we know, in a setting like this. We just can't do it. But God's doing incredible things in the world, and you are part of that. You know, with the ups and downs of the stock market, mostly downs, it becomes a priority that if you're going to make an investment, that you invest in a company that you can trust. A company that has the kind of integrity, the kind of honesty, the kind of straightforwardness that you can put your money in there and have confidence that what they're telling you is what they really can deliver on. And so when you're studying the core values of the company that you're trying to invest in, it's important that you can really believe that they've got the right core values. If you're looking for a stock tip this morning, I found just such a company. In fact, let me share with you what their values are. The first one that they state in their annual report is their commitment to communication. They say, we have an obligation to communicate. Here we take the time to talk with one another and to listen. And we believe that information is meant to move and that information moves people. Second is respect. Of their core values, they say, we treat others as we would like to be treated ourselves. Kind of sounds like something Jesus said. We do not tolerate abusive or disrespectful treatment. The third is integrity. We work with customers and prospects openly, honestly, and sincerely. When we say we will do something, we will do it. When we cannot or will not do something, we won't do it. And finally, the last one, excellence. We are satisfied with nothing less than the very best in everything we do, and we will continue to raise the bar for everyone. The great fun here will be for all of us to discover just how good we can really be. Sold on the company? Guess who it is? Nearby. Based out of Houston. Any guesses? You know what? The company Enron stood by those promises for a while, but you know what happened? When the stock price had reached its pinnacle, the key owners and operators of the company took about $1 billion in profit out and then left about $1.5 billion of debt for the retirement plans of just average folks all around the United States. New York Fire Department, New York Police Department, the heroes of the World Trade Center, lost millions of dollars. So I guess that we can't always trust what comes out of someone's mouth. Just because someone speaks does not necessarily mean that there's any meaning behind the words that they speak. And Jesus points out the same thing in that famous Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6 as we conclude that this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles there, Luke chapter 6, and I want you to see, just as we move toward conclusion, how Jesus summarizes this sermon. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He asks a question and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, we've been in a sermon series called Jars of Clay. And the text that we've taken as the theme for our sermon series comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I'll put it up here so you can see it again. This has been our theme verse for the series. In verse 6, it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. In other words, the God who spoke and everything came into existence. The God who has the power by the breath of his mouth to breathe into existence not only your life, but the whole universe. The God who has that kind of power to speak and it happens. This is the God who made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. In other words, the God who had the ability to create the universe is also the same God who has the ability to shine the glory of Himself in our hearts through the face of Christ, through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in these jars of clay, this physical human body, God has the power to reveal His glory, to live His life through us, so that we actually contain the glory of God that can be lived out through us in this world. And the reason why it's from God, and it's only through us, it's not us, it's through us, is so that God will receive the glory due Him, because He's the only one that can make it happen. It's not our glory, it's His glory. And the question we've been asking is, what would a person's life look like if they really were completely under the control of God? They were completely yielded and submitted to God so that God's life was living through them. And we said the answer to that question is in Luke chapter 6. So in Luke chapter 6, we've been looking at this incredible sermon where Jesus explains what this looks like. And we've noticed several principles from this passage. The first one is that God has chosen to display His power in human skin. God wants His power to be seen in people. God wants to display it. That's how He gets His glory, by showing that He can take simple human flesh and display His power through it. Second principle that we learned in this passage is that God displays His power in people with a high IQ. We defined IQ not as the ability to be able to think. It's not a high IQ intelligence quotient. It's a high IQ. It's a vision quotient. People who can see heaven and factor it into earth. People who believe in the reality of the life to come and of the power of Jesus Christ in greater measure than simply what they see, feel, touch, taste, and smell, what happens in the physical universe. The third principle we looked at is that God displays His power in people with a divine love. And we noted in this passage that Jesus tells us to love our enemies, to treat people good who treat us bad, to care and pray for people who would despise us and misuse us. The reports have been coming back from some of y'all small groups that some of you are really struggling with that whole thing. You know, how do we do that? You know, Tim, are you going to preach a sermon explaining how we make this work practically in our lives? Well, I could do that. Or we could just sit for a while at the feet of Jesus, because you know what? He didn't qualify it. He didn't explain it. He just said it. You ever get to a place in your spiritual life where you come across something that Jesus says and it stings real deep and it looks real hard and it feels real impossible and you don't really know what to do with it? You know what you need to do when you get there? Just sit there for a while. Just let the Spirit talk to you. You know, we as Americans are so quick to want to figure it all out, get the solution, get the principle, get it nailed down, and make it easy on ourselves. Just sit there and live with that for a while. Let that just soak through you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Condemn not, lest you be condemned. Give, and it will be given to you. Let those words work in you. You see, it's a supernatural standard. It's different. And the only way you'll be able to do that is if God's living His life through you. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked finally at the section where Jesus tells us that we cannot model what we do not possess. We cannot model what we do not possess. And then He wraps the message up with this challenge to us, starting in verse 46, where He says, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's a great question. Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what He is like who comes to Me and hears My words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears My words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. And that's the end of the sermon. Well, let's spend a little bit of time looking at what he's saying here and let's evaluate how he's speaking to us. He starts out by asking the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As we see that question, there is a really legitimate question that we need to ask. Why? Why do people call Jesus Lord, Lord, with no real intention of allowing him to be Lord or of following his specific directives in our lives? Well, I believe that there are a number of reasons why people do that. One reason why I think people do that is because they want to be connected to something great. They want some kind of connection to something that's big, that's supernatural, that's powerful, that gives them a feeling that they're involved in something that's bigger than themselves. Now, just wanting to be connected to something great does not in and of itself make you connected. But there are many people who that's what they want. I want to be religious. I want to have something about God in my life. You know, I don't want to feel like there's no God connection. So, Lord, Lord. Second reason why I think people call Jesus Lord, Lord is because there's something that they want to get from Jesus. They believe that God has some resources that they need. And maybe if they identify in some way, maybe if some way they do something, show up for church or put some kind of bumper sticker on their car or read a daily devotional or something like that, they're going to get something from God. They want something. They want something from Jesus. And so it's easy to say, Lord, Lord. But that doesn't really mean anything. It's just words of your mouth. The only real reason to call Jesus Lord, Lord is because you recognize who He is and who you are in relationship to Him. I want us to think about that for a minute. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? In calling Jesus Lord, what you're saying is that you recognize that He is the Master and you are the servant. That He is in charge and that you are not. That He is the one who speaks, and you are the one who responds and obeys. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord, or to submit to the Lordship of Christ, or to make Jesus Lord of your life. If you're to say, well, you know, there's about 90% of my life that I'll turn over to Jesus, but, you know, this one relationship, you know, I'm not going to do this His way. Or when it comes to my situation at work, I'm just not going to be obedient to Him. It's just too hard. I can't do that. Or you just don't understand, Jesus, you know, how this problem, this character issue that I have, I'm not going to give it up. I can't. It's too deeply ingrained as a habit. What does it mean when you say 95% of my life belongs to you, but 5-10%, that's mine? Who's in charge? Who's the boss? So you're not making Jesus Lord. You're just delegating some of your life to Him. But you're hanging on to it. You're still in charge. You still are maintaining control of your life. To recognize Jesus as Lord is to say, Jesus Christ, 100% of all areas of my life belong to You, and I will do what You want me to do. I will completely submit my life to You. You know, I may read something in Scripture that gives me a directive, and I may think, man, that's going to be really difficult to do. Or maybe I don't like that. Or maybe that's too hard. But if Jesus is Lord, you do it anyway. You follow His directive. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. In other words, you no longer own yourself, your life. Your life was purchased by Jesus Christ when He died for your sins on the cross. You now belong to Him. He goes on and says in verse 20, therefore, honor God with your body. That is, with every part of your physical being. You're supposed to honor God. Do what He says. Submit to His Lordship. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, the principle that's being stated here is that true stability and spiritual power cannot be sustained by words and intentions. true spirituality and true spiritual power cannot be sustained by words and intentions. By saying, Jesus, Lord, Lord. Or, you know, in my heart of hearts, I really mean for you to be important to me. That doesn't do anything for you. The only thing that works is if you obey and you follow what Jesus is telling you to do. Now, what Jesus does here is he tells a story. In verse 47, he says, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. So here's an example of those people who call Jesus Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. And here's an example of people who call Jesus Lord, Lord, and do what he says. And the stories are parallel. In other words, there's similar characteristics in both stories, similar circumstances in both stories, but a completely different outcome based on the commitment of the people involved. He starts out by telling the positive story. He says in verse 49, he is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. That's the person who hears and obeys. Now, the person who hears but does not obey is described in the second story. He says, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. I want you to notice a couple things in parallel. First of all, everyone builds. The man who hears and obeys and the man who hears and ignores. They both build. Building a house is parallel to living your life. And everybody lives their life. You will live this day. You will live it. And what you do in this day has ramifications. Either you will be obedient to Jesus in this day or you will not be obedient to Jesus in this day. And that has long-term issues in relationship to your life. Second, we see that the question in both cases is, how do you build? How do you build? What will you do with what you know today? How will you build is really the issue. There's two ways to build. There's a wise way to build and there's a foolish way to build. Everyone builds, everyone lives. Everyone chooses, and the choices have consequences. Third truth in both of these is there's an hour of crisis coming, and it's unavoidable. In both cases, there's a storm that comes into life. There's a catastrophe. And the reality is nobody skates. Everybody at some point in time in this life will experience something of a trauma. It may happen to you early. It may happen to you repeatedly. It may not happen until middle age. It may not happen until old age. Ultimately, it's going to happen at the crisis of your death. But nobody skates through life without having something difficult. And when that difficulty comes, it reveals the quality of your life. So having said that, let's begin to apply this passage. The issue in this passage is that true stability and spiritual power comes by building a life of integrity. It comes by building a life of integrity. Notice in verse 49, it says, he is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck the house but could not shake it. Why? Because it was well built. The house was built well. The difference between hearing and obeying is the difference between a builder who actually, when he goes to build a house, excavates the foundation, digs down, finds solid rock, and then pours the footings on solid rock. So the house is not sitting on the ground. The house itself is actually sitting on a foundation. Now, to dig down deep implies extra work. It implies extra effort. It implies that the person who is involved here understands that there's something about stability that cannot be taken for granted. You don't just build a house, you build it right. You don't just live your life, you live it well. Now, the word integrity is an important word because the word integrity means to integrate. That is to take what you say you believe and to take your practice and you integrate them together so what you say you believe and what you actually practice are the same thing. Now, frequently, when we think about being obedient to Christ, we think about the negative things. What are the things that the Bible says I shouldn't do that are damaging to other people or that are bad? And so as long as I'm not doing those things, then I'm a person of integrity. That's not necessarily true. What are the things that you say that you believe Jesus calls you to do? Does Jesus call you to a life of love? Do you practice love in your human relationships? Does Jesus call you to acts of kindness? Do you practice acts of kindness? Does Jesus call you to invest in other people? Do you invest in other people? Does Jesus call you to spend time with Him in prayer, meditation, growing in His knowledge? Do you practice that? What are the characteristics that Jesus asks you to live? And are those the things that you live out? Or is it simply words? One of the things I would encourage you to do in your personal evaluation is ask yourself, when something about somebody else really bugs you, when you find yourself, you know, driving in your car and you're just waxing eloquent about the way the world ought to be, is that who you are? I believe that we have a tendency to be so self-deceived that we oftentimes are critical of the very characteristics that we personally practice, the very characteristics that we dislike the most in other people. There is a self-deception about speaking words but not following through or not living life. And it's a dangerous self-deception. What he says is the person who took the time to dig down deep and lay the foundation on the rock had confidence that when the storms came, that person had no problems. The storms did not wash that house away. In contrast to that, the one who hears the word but doesn't put it into practice is like a man who built the house on the ground without a foundation. He just put it up. Now, I wonder, when you looked at the two houses standing side by side, if you could really tell the difference between the two. Interestingly enough, the foundation is not something that you can see, right? It's not something that's observable. It's something that's underneath. What's observable is the result of the storm. When catastrophe comes, you see the difference between a life that's well-built and a life that's not well-built. In July, and we watched the result of the heavy rains that swept through the month of June and just continued and continuing on and on. And I don't know about you, but it was pretty interesting to see the difference between those houses that were prepared and those that weren't prepared. In fact, one night on the news, I was sitting there watching the news, and they were showing the footage of the flood, and in the midst of all that, and showing that's Canyon Lake Dam right there, and the water coming over the spillway, in the midst of all that, we saw this incredible sight. The road's gone, and then this one. Pretty ugly, isn't it? Now, the question is, if you're standing there, do you wave goodbye to the neighbor's house or just let it go? Now, that's pretty catastrophic, isn't it? Do you call your builder? Hey, we've got a problem. You know, something's wrong. You know, my house is gone. Where'd it go? Well, I think it's downstream. As wild as that scene is, the reality is that some people experience that kind of a loss in their personal life. Without good, solid moorings, without a foundation that's built on Jesus Christ, when things fall apart, when life goes bad, when the call comes in with the devastating news, some of us have absolutely no stability whatsoever. Day by day by day, we live this life feeling like everything's okay. And then the crisis comes, the storm comes, things wash out from underneath us, and our life is basically sunk. In fact, the words that Jesus uses are strong words. He concludes by saying, the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and the destruction was complete. A total loss. I was talking to a friend recently who experienced the loss of a spouse. not due to death or illness, but because his spouse just one day decided, I've had enough of this. Leaving three kids behind, just disappeared into a series of relationships. And this friend of mine shared with me about the losing of the spouse and so forth, and the person said to me, Tim, this person is a completely different person. Hardness of heart, the callousness, the cruelty that's present there that was never there before. Total collapse of life. Just wash out. How do you say on Sunday morning, Lord, Lord? How do you sing the song, Lord, Lord? And then a year later, just completely disappear into total ruin. How do you do that? You know how you do that? You do that through the self-deceptive practice of thinking that simply because I espouse with my lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's important to me, but do not obey Him, do not follow what He says. Day by day by day, I build and erect a life that has no solid footing, no solid foundation. The challenge here is to build well before the storm comes, because Jesus Christ is the rock on which our stability lies. Now, as we summarize here and complete this series on jars of clay, I want to take some thoughts that I just want to share with you about the whole issue of obedience and allowing Jesus Christ to be Lord. And these ideas came from Dr. Dale Johnson, where he talks about the approaches to obedience that people have. And I want us, as we walk through the five different approaches to obedience that people have, try to identify which one of these most closely characterizes your approach to your relationship with God and obedience. The first stage is the stage that he calls rebellion. And here's what it says. It says, I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what God wants. That's stage one. I'm going to do what I want to do no matter what God wants. You don't allow Christ to rule in your life at all. You're your own boss. You're going to do your own thing. And most of us would say we would never do that. But if I read in Scripture and then I look at the way my life is lived, I would have to say that I look at Scripture and I'm not going to be obedient to that. I sat in my office in a counseling session one day, and this couple just poured out their hearts to me about what they were planning to do and how they were planning to do it. And I never said a word. I just opened the Bible to a certain passage of Scripture, and I turned it around, and I pushed it over in front of them, and I put my finger on the passage of Scripture. The woman leaned up, and she read the passage of Scripture, and she leaned back, and she said, Tim, if you think that that is going to stop us from doing this, you're completely wrong. I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of what God says. That's rebellion. Second stage, these progressively get a little bit better, hopefully, okay? Second stage is bargaining. And here's what it says. If God will give me what I want first, then I will give Him what I think is an equal exchange. If God will give me what I want first, then I will turn around and I will give to Him what I think is an equal exchange. For example, a man would say, if He gives me a raise in salary, then I'll start putting something in the offering plate. It's like a business deal. God, You give me what I want, and then I'll think about what I want to give You back in return. It's exchange. That's bargaining. Stage three is bartering, which is not to be confused with bargaining. Stage three says, bartering says, if God will give me what I want first, then I will give Him what He wants from me. In other words, in the stage of bargaining, I said, I'll give Him what I want to give Him that I think is equal. In this stage, we say, if God will give me what He wants, or what I want, then I in turn will give Him what He wants. In other words, I know He wants something from me. I'll match Him. You give me what I want, God, and I'll give You what You want. For example, a man may say, if God gets my wife to let me move back home, then I'll give up my drinking and I'll start going to Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, God, I know You want me to stop drinking. I know You want me to get my life straightened out. I know You want me to get in a support group. I know You want that. So if you will soften my wife's heart and let her take me back, then I'll give You what You want. I'll start getting dried out here. Stage three. Stage four is gambling, which, by the way, is better than bargaining or bartering in this chart, so, you know. Gambling, which says, I will give to God what He wants from me first in hopes that He will give me what I want from Him. In other words, I don't have confidence that God is somebody who really follows through, but I really am going to go ahead and I'm going to give Him what He wants from me in hopes that maybe He'll give me what I want from Him. But I'm going to give Him, you know, I'm going to do it anyway, even though I might not get it back. And I might not get it. It's reversed the me approach. It's reversing the me first approach. And it's beginning to say, you know, I'll move into allowing you to make the decisions. Stage five, which is really where we're supposed to be, is the stage we call trusting. And it says, I will give God whatever He wants, regardless of whether He gives me what I want or not. I'll give God whatever He wants, regardless if He gives me what I want or not. Now that's at the stage where you're starting to make God Lord. And here's what that presupposes. First of all, it presupposes that God loves me. And that whatever He gives me, it's going to be what I need. Second thing it presupposes is that God has an interest in my best. And the third thing it presupposes is that God knows better than I do what's really best for me. If God knows better than what I do what's really best for me, and He tells me to do something that's contrary to what I think I want to do, if I follow Him, in the long run, it's going to be better for me anyway. In many ways, making Jesus Christ Lord comes down to whether you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who loves you intimately, the one who wants to live His life through you, the one who has the power and the wisdom to direct your life in the best possible way, regardless of what it may feel like or look like at any given time. And turning your life over to Christ, saying to Christ, here it is, live through me. That's the biblical call that we've been called to. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Would that describe us? Would that describe you? Would that describe your life? Or would you say, I call you Lord, Lord, and whatever you want, that's what I do. If that's you, I want you to understand that you can expect the power of God to be displayed in you in ways that are beyond your wildest imagination. We have this treasure, this gospel, this glory, in jars of clay. And God wants to reveal Himself and do things through you that display His supernatural glory in ways beyond your wildest comprehension. But you've got to start by saying, God, you live through me. Jesus Christ, you do it through me. You work through me. And when we do that, when we commit to Christ to live our lives in a way that allows Him to lead through us, we will see the supernatural changes that take place that are beyond our imagination and beyond our belief. The question is Jesus Christ truly the Lord of your life? Bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge that though we may at times say that we trust you, that we believe in you, that we love you, that there are other times when we want to pull back and trust in ourselves. Father, I pray that you'd give us the courage to deliver our lives to you, to seek your will, to obey your voice, to experience power beyond our wildest imagination. Power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.